Welcome, welcome, welcome. Glad to have you with us. Boy, life is full of complications, isn't it? I was just dealing with something a few minutes ago regarding some things I need for work, you know, my license and credentials and all of that, and it's just, it's not quite as simple as it used to be. Some things are a bit of a process. Someone posted the question on a Yahoo forum, what are the most complicated things in life? And the top answer, or the chosen best answer, was love, women, and religion. And then he clarifies the final one by saying, although not religion itself, but the people who make it complicated. And while I chuckle at his first two answers, especially the second one, I definitely have to agree with him about that last one. Religion can be complicated, and ours is no exception. And while some may not like identifying Christianity or faith in Christ as a religion, it really is. And sometimes we, the people, do make it complicated. Because we as people are complicated. We know how to complicate anything and how to make things harder than they really should be. But how? How is it that we are complicating faith, not only for ourselves, but for others as well? We're going to examine a few things that I have been thinking about in regards to this. By identifying how it is that we complicate faith, and then stop complicating it. It seems quite simple, actually. The first thing I want to discuss with you is that we can complicate faith by complicating the Word of God. And the way we do that is by losing the will of God and all of the complexities of the Greek and the Hebrew and the historical detail of certain events and people and on and on. And while knowing these things can be good and certainly beneficial, it is by no means essential to figuring out the will of God. People have at times been intimidated by the Bible because they associate learning the Bible with having to learn Greek and Hebrew and maybe studying some other resources. They see the necessity for a couple of years in Bible college as necessary just to discover what God's will is for them. And they don't have time for Bible college, or they don't have money for Bible college, so how are they going to learn? It's as if, unless you've got the means to get some advanced degree in all of this extra biblical stuff, and, you know, understanding the languages of how the Bible was originally written, and the Latin, and the Aramaic, and this and that, and all of these finer details, well, unless I can attain that, then I can't actually attain God. Unless I can understand all of that, then I can't actually understand God, and all I want to know is what does God expect of me? And here, I've got to quit my job, and I've got to go to university full-time, and then I've got to buy all of these study books and just pore over them and memorize them so that I can read them along with the Bible so that everything makes sense. And it was supposed to be simple. Somebody said, if you want to find Jesus, read Matthew's Gospel, and now you're telling me that I've got to have this supplement to the Gospel, and I should actually read this lexicon over here as well because it would clarify some things, and I don't know what to do. And you may laugh at that banter, and that's fine, because I was being just a little bit facetious with that. But you know, there's actually been a lot of truth behind that big joke that I just made. And I have listened to people when they discuss the Bible, and they have reiterated, sometimes very forcefully, well, you know, the original Greek, or the, the Koine. Koine. Well, the Koine Greek says this, and so they find themselves in argument. Well, you're wrong and I'm right because I understand the Koine Greek, and this is what the Bible actually says. So, you know, when I read it with, you know, from the Bible that I'm going to be reading here to you in a few minutes, well, that's all good, but that's not actually right because that's not written in the Koine Greek, right? And they were all, you know, they understood the Koine Greek, and so they were, you know, their way was gospel. The Koine gospel was the gospel, right? And everybody else, you know, they're falling a little bit short in their understanding because they don't understand the Koine Greek. And you know what? If you want to learn all that stuff, okay, fine. But the problem with all of this stuff, pouring yourself into understanding the Koine Greek and the other Greek and the Hebrew and all of these other things, is that the very simple, purest words of God get lost. And simply what he said completely gets missed because we're trying to figure out where the Koine is in this conversation that God and I are supposed to be having. We're trying to figure out where the Koine is. And his simple will for us gets lost because we have somehow convinced ourselves that all of this other stuff is necessary. And to people on the outside, just wanting to learn God, just wanting to learn the Bible, and we start throwing all this Koine Greek garbage at them, they run away because they figure, well, God isn't actually as attainable as what they originally said he was, because now I've got to learn another language before I can even understand what the Bible is telling me. And they were saying that the Bible is simple to understand, but now they're telling me that the way I understand it isn't right because I haven't read it along with the Koine Greek. And folks, we have done this before in the church. Yes, we have. And shame on us for doing so. For emphasizing all of this extra, all the original languages, and we've convinced people that, well, this was a waste of time because actually the Bible isn't that simple after all, is it? We have complicated the Word of God. You don't have to know all of that stuff to know the will of God and His Word. What you need to know, you can know by His Word alone. You don't need to buy a Bible and then immediately buy a commentary or some other study book because, hey, remember, the one contains the words of God and the other, just more words from men. That is all a commentary is. I'm not saying that they can't be trusted and I'm not saying that they are not good and reliable, but we have to remember as we consult them and all of these other extra resources that they were written by mere men. Commentators are exactly that. They are commenting on their understanding of the Word of God based on their study, and a lot of these commentators have come to their conclusions because of stuff that they read from other commentators. And it's scary when somebody says, well, this commentator says this about the Bible. I say, well, what does the Bible say about the Bible? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 that Scripture is inspired. But friend, there is no such endorsement for all of the extras. There is not. I don't care how good they are. There is no endorsement for all of these extras. Now, are those extras bad? Not necessarily. But remember, as I said, they are still man's written record of his own opinions and conclusions that he came to. That extra knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and history can serve you well, but it is not necessary to know the Bible, and we can lose the Bible in those complexities if we stress them too much, like these people were when they were arguing over the Koine Greek versus everything else. And folks, I don't know that either one of them walked away from that conversation really knowing what the other one was saying or what they themselves were even saying, because at that point, I think they were just trying to both be right. A lot of people like to talk about the Greek this and the Greek that, but many times the Bible gets lost because the people to whom they are speaking don't know all of that stuff. Suddenly they feel as if God is unattainable except to the already educated mind, and what we need to tell them is that God is attainable by all men. Now I know these words that I'm about to read to you from Jeremiah 29:13. I know that they're not in the New Testament. They're not words that Jesus uttered to us. And so in some way they may seem irrelevant, but you know what? They're really not. Okay, they say, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. He's talking to his captive people, saying, you know what? There is a way for you to come back. There is a way to fix all of this. Seek me in your captivity and you will find me. I have not run away. I am not unattainable to you in spite of your predicament. If you seek me, you will find me. And friends, that is still true to everybody today. You seek the Lord and you will find him. The New Testament is full of this idea. He does not hide behind Greek and Hebrew and ancient Bible history. He is found within the pages of the scriptures which he himself authored. He made himself readily available. Let us not lose him by surrounding him with the extras. Oh, but I want to know more. I want to understand, you know, the story behind the story. You know what? That's fine. But if you focus so much on the story behind the story, then you miss the story that's staring you right there in the face. The story which is written on the pages of your Bible. We do not need a good commentary to open up or a good Greek lexicon. We need to open our hearts. God's word can be read and understood by all people, and thereby his will can be learned. And what is that will ultimately for all people? What is it that everybody can know, even without the benefit of a library of books and a library of knowledge? Hey, that God loves all of mankind. And that he had a son, Jesus Christ, who loved them just as much, and he offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. Friend, you do not need the Koine Greek to figure that out from the pages of Scripture. As the ultimate, once and for all atonement for the sin of man, Jesus offered himself and assured them through their obedience of the gospel, eternal life. Friend, you have been blessed beyond measure. Because what Jesus did for you cannot be measured. There is no measurement that can grasp his love and his devotion to you. And his will for you is that you be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 puts that very, very plainly. And this you learn through the Bible alone. There is great benefit in knowing the extras, but knowing them in order to know the will of God is not necessary. Don't look at the Bible as a book full of complications until you can find the resource to unscramble those complications, because God is right there and ready to be seen and heard. What you need is an open and honest heart that wants to find God. And if you have that, friend, you will find him. You remember that I said we tend to complicate things? We complicate faith. Number two, when we bring ourselves into it by our worries, our human thinking, and so on. And while I do not wish to downplay our struggles, each and every one of which is very important and matters, I simply want to present you what may be a new idea, a new way to look at our struggles and complications. And to simplify, we either believe Jesus or we don't. We either trust him or we don't. It is a decision that we must make each and every time. I either will or I won't. I do or I don't. Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So watch yourselves. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. Then if there is repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you seven times a day and each time turns again and asks forgiveness, you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Show us how to increase our faith." The Lord answered, "If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'May you be uprooted and thrown into the sea,' and it would obey you." Don't offend, and when you are wronged, forgive. Well, Lord, that's pretty hard. It can be complicated to forgive someone. Not according to this. I think that's what his answer was, in effect. No, it isn't complicated. You will either decide to forgive or decide not to forgive. It is not complicated in and of itself, but it gets that way when we bring ourselves and our stubbornness and pride and our being obstinate into it. Now we won't forgive. Now we won't trust. Now we won't believe. But it is not because it is so complicated, but because we made the decision not to. You will either do the best that you know to do and trust God to take care of the rest, or you will stand in one spot, refusing to move until a thunderbolt hits you on the back of the head and you can see everything that there is to see, which it won't, which is why you need the Lord, but you also need to decide to trust Him. But Lord, this is hard. No, it isn't. You are hard. You are complicated. But faith, by definition, is not. So leave yourself out of it. You and your intellectual mind that conjures up all of the possible things that could happen that would ruin everything, and trust the faithfulness of the Lord. Never have I read where Jesus told someone, "That's okay, faith is really complicated, try again." It's always a rebuke to the person for not having it. We are complicated. Faith is not. And I know we will always struggle with faith, but it will not be because it itself is so hard, but because we are complicated. So the next time you struggle with faith, just remember that it is probably you bringing something into your situation that you shouldn't be, but it is not because of the complexity of faith. Number three, we complicate Christ's love to the world by too much emphasis on, here it is, appearance. Well, this building isn't attractive, or the pews are a little uncomfortable, or we really need new carpet. What was it that drew the people to Jesus when he ministered on this earth? Was it the building where he spoke to them? Oftentimes there was no building when he spoke to them. Was it the chairs they had to sit on? I suspect that oftentimes there weren't any. They didn't have any. They either stood or they were on the ground. Was it the carpet they had to walk on? Folks, most likely it was dirt. Now, friend, what drew them to him was him. And what will draw people to him today is still him, if the church is smart enough to not let these other things get in the way of him. Don't place the building in front of him, or the chairs, or the carpet, or even the way most of us dress. You may say, well, that seems like a ludicrous idea. Nobody would do that. Oh, yeah? I've seen it happen. So shook up because somebody forgot to vacuum the carpet on Saturday night. We've got visitors who said that they were coming to church today. Do you think a little bit of dirt on the carpet is really going to put them off to the whole God experience? I don't think they came to check out your fashionable carpet. They said they wanted to come because they wanted Jesus. They wanted to know what spiritual things that your church had to offer. So there's a little bit of dirt on the carpet. It's not going to be the end of the world. I'm not saying that you don't maintain your building and that you don't maintain a good appearance, because, face it, nobody, including the church's regular members, nobody wants to walk into a building that isn't being kept, where the bathrooms are dirty and there's no supplies in there and there's mud and dirt all caked into the carpet. I'm not saying that. But I've seen this happen. People get so shook up because somebody forgot to vacuum the carpet last night, and we've got visitors coming, and what are we going to do? This whole thing is just in absolute awe. This person has failed the church because they didn't clean like they were supposed to. And what? Where is our focus? On how great we all look on the outside? Or whether or not that person is going to experience the love of Christ coming from our hearts and from the message that they will hear? Now, friends, that morning the focus was on the appearance, the way that we look. The focus was not on the love of Christ being shown. Because, friends, that morning there was no love of Christ being shown. There was anger being directed towards the person who forgot to vacuum. Disgraceful behavior for a church. And yet, how often does it happen? Probably more than we want to admit. Because for some reason we think that appearance is 9/10 of the law, and the grace and the Spirit of Christ coming from the people and coming from the front is only 1/10 of it. Friends, we got that all backwards. A visitor who's not a Christian, who we welcomed, and then at break time, they went outside and they lit up a cigarette. And we get all huffy and bothered and that shouldn't be seen in front of the Lord's church. And what are we going to do? How are we going to live down that appearance? This doesn't look good and blah, blah, blah. Have we forgotten that that person is not a Christian? That person never came into the building claiming to be a Christian. So are we really that surprised that they lit up a cigarette? Fifteen minutes ago, we were glad that they were here. But now we just want them to leave. Why? Well, because of the way they're making it look for the rest of us. Oh, Christian, how far have we fallen if we're so concerned about the way it looks for us? For crying out loud, Christian, get over yourself. Let us welcome through our doors people from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, from all varieties of sins, because Jesus' invitation was open to all. Matthew 11:28 says, then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Not all of you, except those of you who want to light up a cigarette at intermission. You're not welcome because, well, you know, really don't want that in front of our building. That doesn't look good for us. Let us welcome through our doors even the people who make us uncomfortable. Even the people who are not like us in any respect. Why? Because Jesus did not discriminate when he taught, nor did he discriminate when he died. Let us not fill our churches only with the people who are a lot like us. Oh, they dress respectable like we think we dress, and they talk semi-respectable like us. So, you know, we'd be okay having them be seen in front of our church. Yeah, but the prostitute working the hotel down at the... No, not her, not her. We can't have her seen in front of the church. Are you kidding me? What's the community going to say? I don't know. How about that? That's the exact kind of person that Jesus would have gone and talked to. That's the exact kind of person that Jesus would have invited to come in. Friends, let's make our doors a little wider so that everyone knows they are welcome here. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, perhaps she could be the certain kind of immoral woman that I just got done describing. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. And what did Jesus do? He kicked at her. He tossed her away because I can't be seen with somebody like you. What are people going to think? That I associate with an immoral woman? You know, friends, by the way that we act sometimes in our all-righteous God's church, you'd think that that's what Jesus did. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Now, friends, that's our attitude a lot of times. Let's face it. And then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. Neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Would a woman like this be welcome through the doors of our churches? The homeless man on the corner hasn't seen a shower in days. Maybe he's even got a bottle of booze in his hands. That one may be a little bit stereotypical, and it's not intended to be. Because a lot of these people, they are honest people who, man, they are just down on their luck. If it wasn't for bad luck, they wouldn't have any luck at all. So I'm certainly not trying to stereotype anybody. But oftentimes, this is the way they are treated. Oh, he probably just wants the money for booze. Would the homeless man on the corner be like the woman from the city who was a sinner? The one the religious men would have nothing to do with and they felt Jesus should avoid the same? How many people look at them standing by the intersection and think, I should ask him if he'll come to church with me? Instead, it's probably more like, he could work if you wanted to. He seems pretty anatomically correct from where I sit. Words of judgment we are often quick to throw. As was Simon here. If he knew what type of a woman she was. How many words similar to that have come from our mouths? Because that person doesn't fit into our ideal of who we would want to share a pew with on Sunday morning. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Period. Not only the ones who committed these certain sins, you know, the ones that really aren't that bad. I mean, sure, they're bad, they'll send you to hell, but they're not, you know, they're not like class one felony sins, right? Bible doesn't classify sins. We tend to do that. But Jesus never did. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Paul says, "And I am the worst of them all." Friend, the fact is that all men outside of Christ are sinners, not just the ones who are most like us or around whom we are comfortable. And Jesus died for all of them, and they should all be shown the love of Christ. Do some not enter the church because they are afraid of what people will say or do because of who they are or the way they look? Friend, if so, shame on us. It is our fault for giving them that impression, not theirs for living however they are living. They're trying to get their life turned around. If they weren't, they probably wouldn't be here in the first place. They're trying to get their life turned around. Are we just being a hindrance to them? Because we're a lot like Simon? Don't really want that type around here? It could ruin our image? James chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there, or I'll sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? I hope and pray that no appearance of ours is more important than showing the love of Christ to one who needs it. Faith is not complicated. We are. So let's keep ourselves out of it. We either believe or we don't. We either choose to obey or we don't. It is not complicated. The lesson is yours, my friend. God bless you.